together again to open your word. And Lord, we want to hear from you this morning as we fix our eyes and our hearts on truth. Lord, help us to understand your design and intention for your church. Help us to align our thinking with yours, that we would be faithful servants for you. Thank you for these men that wake up early and give of their time, make sacrifices to be here. Lord, I pray that you would bless them in this sacrifice, that you would encourage them, strengthen them, so that we would be the men that you call us to be, and faithful to you and what lies ahead even this day. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, a little pop quiz we'll do together, open book, maybe. So each week as we kind of further ourselves in EQ, we're going to spend a little bit of time talking just about Bible literacy. So those ministry passages that we have, you're not formally being tested, but it's good for us to think together out loud. Where do we go to shepherd our heart with God's word regarding this topic, and so on? And we're also going to look at the chronology of the Old Testament chart this morning, start working through that, repeating that over and over again so that we get a framework. So we'll spend a little bit of time there. Then we're going to spend the bulk of our time on ecclesiology, which is the church. We'll talk more about that, obviously. But let's start with just some Bible literacy. If you are struggling to get time in the Word and you want to align your heart with what God has to say about Scripture, what are some passages, what could be a passage, book, chapter that you could go to inform your heart with what God has to say he expects of you from the Word of God? Book and chapter. Go to this book, this chapter talks about God's word. Okay. You had to check with Tom. Is that See, Tom, I learned. Pretty much Psalm 119, all of it is great. And yeah, what's 26? What do you have on your mind there? Just a couple easy ones that are closely related, so it's easy to remember. Psalm 19, Psalm 119. Great passages to go to God's word. Psalm 1 is helpful. 1 Peter 2, long for the word or crave the word. What about if you want to shepherd your heart, or maybe somebody's asking about just the validity of God's word? How can we trust it? Why do we know it's true? Second Timothy 3, verse 16, all scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequately equipped, ready for every good deed. Second Peter 1, 20 and 21 is great. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke. They were bore along by the Spirit of God. Excellent. What about the gospel? If we want to renew our hearts with the gospel, I woke up this morning, my heart feels cold, I need to be grateful. What are some key passages to go to renew our mind with the gospel? First Corinthians 15. It's early, I know. This is why we have those passages. And I know you can Google gospel passages. What if Verizon's network is down, hypothetically speaking? How are you going to shepherd your heart with truth? We should know key passages that address the gospel. Ephesians 2, wonderful. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 11, particularly if you just want to expose your heart to God's truth in the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteous of God in him. Romans 3, Romans 5, all of Romans, Romans 3, Romans 5, Romans 6, maybe for godly living in light of the gospel. Good. Okay, we'll keep working through things like that. Go ahead and turn to the back of your folder and pull out the laminated sheet. On the back side, you should see key events of the Old Testament. It's this one, laminated sheet, key events of the Old Testament. By the time we're through with this, you'll be able to give overviews of Habakkuk. That's the, no, I'm joking. Okay, what we're going to do is I'm going to talk through this. This is a pictorial timeline of key events of the Old Testament. I'm going to talk through it this morning. We're going to repeat this several times over the course of the year, eventually give you guys opportunity to talk through it with each other, so split up into small groups. That's where we're going. Don't have a panic attack today. We're not doing that for a while. But this having this framework of just being able to mentally attach key events in their chronology, in their timeline in the Old Testament, I have found to be extremely helpful. So it starts on the top left under creation. Do you guys see that? Okay, creation. We have creation. Shortly after creation, we have the fall. After the fall, we see that it gets to the point, and that, what chapter does the fall take place in? Genesis 3, exactly. Good job. Genesis 3, we have the fall. It gets so bad to where God's assessment of man is that he only did evil continually in his heart. There was the heart of man only did evil continuously. And so God brought judgment on the earth through the flood. You guys see that? There's evil continually. He brought judgment through the flood. Where do we see the flood account? Close. Yeah. 6-7. Yep. Good. Excellent. Right on. So we have the flood. That's God's judgment. He preserves Noah and his son. God tells them to disperse and inhabit the earth. And so naturally, what does man do? They all gather together. So they don't disperse. They don't inhabit the earth broadly. They gather together and seek to make a name for themselves at the Tower of Babel. And so what does God do? He confuses their languages, forces them to disperse and spread out to inhabit the earth. And shortly after that, God makes a promise to one man to become a nation to bless all the other nations. Who is that man? Abraham. God gives a promise to Abraham that he would be this one man, from this one man would come a people that would be a blessing to all nations. Where does that start? Where do we see that Abrahamic covenant taking place? Anyone? Genesis 12, 15, 17, you see it continue to be reiterated. So, and we're just going to keep repeating these things over the week. So don't be disheartened if you don't have it now. It takes time. So God's promise to become a nation. In order to have a nation, there's three key ingredients. You need a people, you need a constitution, and you need a land. What did God do to bring that about? Well, eventually, Abraham's sons are brought into Egypt under Joseph's care. They eventually become slaves in Egypt in captivity, where they are able to grow exponentially. So over about 400 years, they go from 70 to 2 million in Egypt. God brings them out of Egypt in the Exodus in 1446 BC. Do you guys see that? Everybody still with me on the diagram? Through a series of 10 what? Plagues. Exactly. 10 plagues. They cross the Red Sea. At this point, they're 2 million strong. They have their people. They come to Mount Sinai, where God gives Noah the law. And now they have their constitution. They're a theocracy. What is a theocracy? Exactly, yeah. A government ruled by God, essentially, in this case. So they have their constitution. It's set in place by God himself. He is ruling them. However, they're disobedient. They set up the golden calf. Roughly where are we at in our Bible at this point? In the 20s. We're in the 20s as they get the law. They make for themselves the golden calf. And what's interesting is that, I don't know if you've realized this, but when they make the golden calf, they name it God. They name it Yahweh. So it's not that they were even trying to worship false gods yet, although that was very short to follow. They made a graven image of God and sought to worship it as God, which was essentially ascribing to the creation worship as opposed to God. So what does God do? He delays them for 40 years. They wander in the desert. Eventually they cross the Jordan. They're called to divide and conquer. And what kind of also precipitated them wandering for 40 years? Do you remember? They sent spies into the promised land. The spies came out. What was their assessment? We're grasshoppers, they're giants. They're going to smash us. Exactly, Jeremiah. We can't beat them. God goes, oh, you're looking to your strength? Well, now you can exert your strength by wandering in the wilderness. Didn't trust God. Well, now they are entering into the promised land. Moses is not allowed to enter into the promised land, so Joshua is leading. They're called to divide and conquer. And now they're getting their land, and they are officially entering into being a nation. They've got their land, their people, their constitution. God calls them to occupy the land fully. Do they obey? Nope. They trust in their own wisdom. They allow themselves to be deceived. They give themselves over to not putting an end to the surrounding nations in the manner that God calls them to. And so they enter into this season, extended season, where they have judges. Through these judges who are ruling them, they enter into various cycles of sin, servitude towards other nations, supplication, they seek out God for help, salvation, God helps them, and then God goes silent and they go disobedient again. And it just keeps happening. Sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, silence. And it goes on over and over until there is such intense corruption during the time of Eli and his sons that it's just completely debased as a nation. At this point, they have no king, no capital, no priesthood, no land. The Philistines are overtaking them, and no theocracy. They're not actually submitting to God and his rule. So what do they cry out for? They want a monarchy. They want a king like all the other nations. Here's our problem. We don't actually have a king. And so what did they want? They wanted a king like all the other nations. So God gave them over to that, and they chose for themselves Saul. Saul did not have a heart after God's own heart. What book are we in at this point? Where Saul's appointed. Did you just sigh, Alex? Oh. 1 Samuel, right on. Yep. Is that what you're saying, Jeremy? Perfect. Yep, exactly. 1 Samuel. So Saul's appointed king. He didn't have a regard for the Ark of the Covenant, not Noah's Ark, the Ark of the Covenant. He was disobedient to God, had a disregard for God's law. So what did God do? God raised up a leader who was a man after his own heart. Who was that leader? David. So David, one of his first acts was he went and gathered and collected the Ark of the Covenant, had reverence for that because of what it represented. He was obedient to God, not perfectly so, obviously, as we know. But he was a man who had a humble heart before the Lord and desired to honor him and lead God's people for God's name's sake. He had Solomon. Solomon ruled. Solomon had a divided heart. There were times where he ruled extremely well. There were times where his heart went astray. One of the chief means of leading his heart astray was his failure to be obedient to God in regards to women and foreign women, especially. He brought about peace and prosperity to the land, more prosperous than it ever was before. But God told him to not collect primarily three things for the nation. And they were horses, wives, and money. What do you think the reason is why God would say, hey, don't become overly consumed with collecting horses for yourself? Exactly. God's saying, don't become overly preoccupied with building up a great military force. I'm your protector. And it wasn't that there was to be negligence there, but don't become overly preoccupied with it. Don't build up horses as if your protection comes in your military strength. It'd be like God telling America, don't become overly consumed with nuclear weapons. I will protect you from the outside forces. And so you have military forces, but you're not overly preoccupied. Women, why women? Why was he to be on guard from particularly gathering foreign wives? Lead him away from God, absolutely, and seeking to increase Israel's strength through alliances, through marriage. So trying to make connection with pagan nations was a threat to the holiness of the nation of Israel and not a dependence upon God for its safety, security, and prosperity. And then money, money's power, same idea there. Essentially, God wanted Israel to find their security in him and not pursue these other means. Solomon was disobedient. This led to a split of the kingdom. In 931 BC, you have Israel, the 10 tribes, maintaining the predominant name of Israel. And then you have Judah, consisting of the southern tribes, which was Judah and Benjamin, referred to as Judah. Israel had no good kings. So just for clarity, both at times are referenced as Israel. Judah was still considered Israelites or Jews. The northern tribes were still Israelites or Jews. However, there were two separate kings. One king at a time ruling over the 10 tribes and one king ruling over the southern tribes, Judah. Israel had no good kings from that point until 722 BC when they entered into the Assyrian captivity, and that was the end of them. They were dispersed. They were never brought back into the land up to this point. Judah, however, had some good kings. You have some good kings, but eventually they enter into the first phase of the Babylonian captivity in 605, which is right after the time of Habakkuk, shortly after the time of Jeremiah. Daniel is right at that time. So when you think about the progression, they've watched the northern tribes be taken into captivity as a nation roughly a little over 100 years prior. They've seen that take place. But there's a future that's promised for Judah in those prophets' words to the nation, that there's a future hope. And those key promises you can see, especially kind of summarized in Daniel 9, but you'll find it through those other prophetic books. The hope is that God's in control. He's not finished with them. There will be an atonement for their sins on their behalf, and he has a future kingdom. During their exile in Babylon, Babylon was an extremely idolatrous nation. God actually used that intensity of idolatry in the Babylonian culture to create a distaste for Israel of idols. And so God works in their hearts to cure them of idolatry, to give them a renewed respect for the law, and to instill in them a hope for the Messiah. And so they return back into the land what books in our Bible particularly deal with the return post-Babylonian exile? Any ideas? Ezra, Nehemiah, Malachi, especially. Ezra has to do with rebuilding the temple. Nehemiah has to do with rebuilding the walls. The way I keep that straight, this may sound silly, but maybe it'll help you remember. Ezra is a shorter name. A temple is more compact. The walls are long. And Nehemiah is a longer name. So that's how I keep a track. Welcome to my, you know, insanity. And then Malachi is reinstilling fear of Yahweh, preparation for the Messiah, and so on. And then you have Christ who comes and institutes the church age and go from there. All right, any questions on that? Okay, that's the first time through. That's the most comprehensive we'll go. We'll speed it up over the weeks, in the coming weeks. And then at the end of the semester, each one of you will come up and share it forever. No, I'm just joking. We're not going to do that. Did I get anybody? Anybody think, oh no, I'm out? That's okay. All right. Let's go to the beginning of our outline, and we are going to talk about the church. Ecclesiology. Ecclesiology. That comes from the word ekklesia, which is the Greek word for church, what we know as church. Want to talk a little bit about what is the church. How should we think about the church? What should be the emphasis of the church, the focus of the church? And when we think about what is the church, the word ekklesia is from ek, which is from, and then kaleo, which is called out or sent ones. And the idea of ekklesia prior to the New Testament church was simply a term to refer to an assembly. So a gathering, a specific gathering for a purpose, a people who would join together. And so the most literal form of the word is a called out one, a separated one, but it was used to refer to separated ones together, joining together. So if you had a council to figure something out, you would have an ecclesia, an assembly of people to come together to work on an issue. Well, it was then used to describe the church, the gathering or the called out ones or the assembling of God's people together. The word church occurs, or ecclesia occurs, 120 times in the New Testament. And of those 120 times, it's important to note that only 15 to 17 of those refer to the universal church. That is a thing. If you are a Christian, you're called out by God as the people of God collectively. There's this big picture idea of the church. However, that's not the primary emphasis that we see in Scripture. 103 to 105, depending on your view of a couple different texts, actually refer to specific local churches or instruction for a specific local church. And even the universal church references are used by analogy as a local assembly. So they are not at the exclusion of a local assembly. It's just biblical truths that represent the entirety of the church. So turn to Colossians 1 for a moment. We're going to jump around a little bit. Colossians 1. And Paul is talking about the greatness of Christ, the preeminence of Christ. In verse 15 of Colossians 1, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Just means he has the right of all creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. In a specific letter to a specific church, Paul is referencing Christ as the head of the church, meaning he is the head of all believers everywhere. And yet Paul throughout the book is still going to give specific instruction and insight for that local church in Colossae. So that would be an example of a universal reference to the church, and how you can see it's not separated from, it's not divorced from the context of the local church even there. In 1 Thessalonians 1:1, so if you turn just a little bit to the right, 1 Thessalonians 1:1, you see a specific instruction and greeting simply to a local church. And there's lots of other examples of this, but Paul says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. There's an example of the local church, just a basic instruction. Hey, this is a letter to the church. And he doesn't have in mind the universal church in this instruction. He's writing to specific people in a specific place who are going through specific circumstances. And the content of his letter actually reflects the shepherding care that they need. Ekklesia is never used in the New Testament to represent a building or a denomination or some sort of state church. The church is always used to reference the people of God, whether collectively in the corporate church or universal church, rather, or specifically in the local church. And the church is comprised of genuine believers. Gilbert Bible Church isn't this building. It's not even technically every single person who's here on a Saturday night, especially and particularly when there's unbelievers present. They may attend or benefit in proximity from the church, but the true church of God consists of believers, of believers. The church is the set apart ones of God, the elect ones of God. Terms like saints, faithful ones, believers, disciples, Christians, which is literally little Christs. That was a derogatory term to reference early believers. You Christians, as a slanderous term, you little Jesus, you little Messiahs, is essentially what they were calling. Hey, I like the sound of that. You put us in that category, it stuck. Now we're Christians, the brethren, and so on. Those are the terms used to describe those comprised of the church. We are the church. This building is not the church. What pictures do we see in Scripture to represent the church? And maybe before I move on to that, any questions or comments thus far? Okay, let's move on to pictures of the church. You guys see where we are, middle of the page in our outline, pictures of the church. We're not going to go to each of these references this morning, but they're there for your reference. The church is called the body. We're one body. There's a connection among us in Christ. We're united in Christ. We're a building. That might be the exception to where the church is referred to as a building, but not as a building of a specific place. We're called the building or temple, as we saw in 1 Peter several months ago. You are being built up as a temple or as a building together with each other. So even that reference to the church being a building isn't an actual location, but what God is using to describe the nature of us being connected and growing up together upon the foundation of Christ. A temple, 2 Corinthians 6, we are the bride of Christ, we're a flock, we are vines and branches, or branches connected to the vine. Those are some of the pictures that we see of the people of God and their connection with one another. What does that mean for us when we think about the church? Well, listen, we all say, I'm going to church. We don't need to nitpick words and, no, you are the church. You are, you know, we don't want to carry that kind of harder attitude. But it is helpful for us to recognize when thinking about the church, it's comprised of us, not specifically comprised of an event. We come together as the church to worship, not we go to church and we leave church. Again, if you're talking, we're going to church, guys. Come on, get ready. Let's go. I'm not rebuking you for using that kind of terminology in the home. All right, guys, it's time to leave. We're going to leave church now. Not rebuking you for using that term. But it is important for us to know in our own hearts that if we think attendance is faithfulness, we're not thinking about what God calls us to be in the church as it ought. There are many people who attend church services who are falling far short of God's expectation for what we are to be in the body of Christ. And so simply coming and going is not the fullness of what God calls us to be. We are the church, and we worship corporately, and we gather and fellowship and encourage and pray and strengthen one another, as well as we'll see. Okay, I want to talk a little bit about the inception of the church. Where do we see the church start? We get our first kind of indications of this assembly, these called apart ones, in Matthew 16:18. And if you turn there, you can see Jesus' words to Peter. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Jesus, that is some of Jesus' first teaching on the assembly. And so you've got to understand, at this point, they don't have a context yet for what regular worship for New Testament believers is to look like. They have synagogue worship in mind, but Jesus is using this term, I'm going to build this assembly. And then you see it also referenced in Matthew 18, which is really interesting, that some of the first specific teaching on the assembly before the formal establishment of the church has to do with how to care for one another in relation to sin, particularly one who is claiming to be a part of the assembly of followers of Christ and not living as such. And so many people want to just discredit or say this is unloving, and yet what do you think the first thing that would come from a loving Savior's mouth regarding informal instruction would be? Unkindness, hurtful leadership, narcissistic tendencies, overreach, or loving rescue mission to see one restored to fellowship with God, which is what it actually is. Don't want to overread into that, but I do think it's worth noting that some of the earliest instruction for the assembly is how to care for one another in regards to sin. And we can be so jaded. How dare you confront me on sin? How dare you insult me that way by asking questions about my life? And really, the pattern that we see in Scripture is that's just part of being believers with one another. We care more about holiness than our own face, saving face with one another, or our own pride of thinking we've got everything right or perfectly together. If a hard conversation helps me be more holy, why would I be offended by that? But some of that must be rooted in an assumption that we actually care about one another's holiness and aren't just trying to attack one another. And that takes self-control of the mind and of the heart to assume the best in one another. In the book of Acts, you see the inception of the church. Acts 1, verse 5. There we go. For John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The Holy Spirit is coming. There's going to be an outpouring of his Spirit on God's people, and through that, they are entering into the church age with the establishment of the New Testament church, which we see taking place in Acts 2 and the day of Pentecost, where God does supernatural things in the establishment and inauguration of his church, a filling and an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. If you were at the Pie and Praise night, we had a question on the role of the Holy Spirit and his work in the Old Testament in contrast to the New Testament. It was a great conversation. But here you see what Jesus was alluding to in John 14 when he says, I must go so that I can send you a helper. It's better for your sake that my physical presence is absent, essentially so that the Holy Spirit's presence will come and work in you in that season. And so we see the establishment of the church there in Ephesians 2:20. We see God's means to establishing the church. Now to him who's able to do, that's chapter 3. That's a good one too. Verse 19, so then you no longer be strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with all the saints or with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They were foundational. They didn't continue. We don't have modern day apostles or modern day prophets. They were foundational for the church. And Christ Jesus himself was the cornerstone, the key piece, the key foundation, key point in the foundation, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So we see what God is doing there in establishing the church and in building the church. Any questions on the inception of the church? Okay, great. We're going to keep going. Now we're going to talk about the task of the church. What do we see from Scripture regarding specific instruction for what the church is to be about? And as a part of Gilbert Bible Church, this is what drives the elders' thinking in regards to what ministries we have, how we do ministry, which ministries we say yes to, which ministries we say no to. These are the truths that really we've drawn from to say, here's what we think faithfulness for us as a church body should look like. And it's adherence to these principles. So what are the tasks of the church? Well, some early examples that we see is that expansion, growth, discipleship. You see that in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, right? You see that in Acts 1, the going out of the gospel. We want to see the truth of the gospel go to the ends of the earth. We need to be about that. We need to have that on our hearts, that the gospel would go forth and go out from among us. We're not solely interested in being a Gilbert Club, impacting each other here, and then we kind of go do our own thing. We want what takes place in corporate worship and intentional fellowship and equipping to have an effect on the gospel reaching the furthest points of the world. We also see early examples of teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Acts 2:42, you get this summary statement as the church has just kind of broken onto the scene. Thousands of people are coming to Christ. And what were the things that they were doing together? Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. So you see this emphasis on community and care for one another and worship together. They were gathering together, preaching, teaching, encouraging one another, giving and sending others out. Acts 11, verses 19, really through 30. But in Acts 11, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and to Cyprus and to Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch, began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And he goes on to describe all those different things all the way through the end of the chapter. And then verse 30, you see Well, actually, in verse 29, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea, and this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. They were giving, they were supporting gospel missions, they were committed to preaching the gospel, they were discipling, they were encouraging those who were discouraged in ministry. Those are some early examples that we see in the church. What are some specific instructions that we see? Well, in 1 Timothy 3, it's always wonderful when a writer gives you their specific thesis statement for the book that they're writing. And in 1 Timothy 3, Paul does that as to why he's writing Timothy. And in verse 14 and 15, he says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So if we're trying to think through, how should we do church? How should we conduct ourselves? What should be key points of emphasis for us in the body of Christ? Well, we should go to the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, we see that thesis explicitly stated. We see additional information given in 2 Timothy for the church. And we see a very similar kind of content communicated to Titus from Paul as well in regards to instruction for the church. So Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy are typically referred to as pastoral epistles giving instruction to the New Testament church for how we are to conduct ourselves in the household of God. What are some key things that we see from God's word regarding how we are to conduct ourselves in the household of God? We've got a list for you. And again, we're not going to go through every single reference, but things like church leaders are to protect God's people from false teaching. As a church, we're to pray for government leaders. There's to be instruction and encouragement for women. You're to read the word publicly. That's why we have the portion that Tyler often does in our scripture, in our service, where Tyler gets up and reads a section of scripture. We do that with the book that we're studying, but there's actually scripture saying devote yourself to the public reading of scripture. We think there's benefit just to, as a body, be exposed to God's word and simply reading God's word. There's to be exhortation and teaching. We're actually called specifically to confront sin where there's unrepentant sin. There's parameters on that. You know, it doesn't ever say confront sin out of bitterness, anger, and hypocrisy. It's actually the opposite. Humility, graciousness, patience, looking to yourself first. And yet we're called to confront sin. There's care for widows. Paul has certain categories that a woman must fall into to be considered a woman or a widow indeed. And when that takes place, there's to be care for her. The elders are called to ordain some for service or appoint some for service. There's to be instruction for slaves, instruction for rich. We're to cling to truth with faith and love in Christ. There's to be intentional discipleship of men. We are to remember and rehearse, recite the gospel. We are to instruct towards holy living. We're to refute and correct false teaching. We're to recognize and sniff out wolves and protect the flock. We're to prepare God's people for persecution. There's to be a continuation of teaching, continual teach and reproof and correction, to be trained with God's word, instructed with God's word. The church is called to preach the word, not to preach social agendas, not to preach personal preferences, not to preach political agendas, but to preach scripture, not to preach self-help ideas, preach the word, the truth, God's word. We're to intentionally avoid foolish controversies. We're not to get caught up as individuals or as a church on myths and genealogies and foolish controversies. The church is called to reject factious people. There's to be a preservation for unity in the Lord. We're called to encourage God's people to meet pressing needs. Where there's needs in the church, we're to join together and care for people. And then there's the one another's. This is God's instruction for how Christians are to interact with each other in the church. What is our personal obligation in participating with one another as the church is aiming at those things that I just mentioned? Well, first of all, we're to accept one another. And if you have a pen, it's Romans 15:7, not Romans 15:17. So cross out the one. We're to admonish one another. We're to be at peace with one another. We're to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. We're to be hospitable to one another, humble toward one another, kind to one another. We're to be of the same mind with one another. That requires intentional proximity. One of the sweet parts of attending our corporate gathering is that we get to, one time a week as an entire church body, set our mind to biblical truth in song and all verbally proclaim the same truth together. That's really sweet. And that is an opportunity for us to unite around truth together as one body. Sam does a phenomenal job. Brandon does a phenomenal job. Sam really drives the whole of the ministry, choosing what songs are in our repertoire. He gives careful attention to the theological integrity of the songs that we choose. I don't know if you've noticed that. There's really popular songs that may have one phrase that's just not even heresy, although there are some songs like that, but just unclear and unhelpful, and he'll just shy away. We want clarity. We want biblical, scriptural integrity in the truth that we're joining together and singing. So we're to be united around truth. When we hear the preaching of God's word, when we hear the reading of scripture, these are all opportunities for us to be united around teaching together, around truth together. There's a encouragement and accountability that comes from that. When I'm hearing something from God's word and I know you're hearing that same thing, and then we see each other throughout the week and we're not living as we ought in light of that truth, there's an accountability there that's helpful. There's an opportunity to speak into one another. I know you've heard this because I saw you there. I know you know I've heard this, and I need your help and encouragement as well. Excuse me. So be of the same mind with one another, unity in the body, be subject to one another. There's a consideration of one another. We're to bear each other's burdens. We're to bear with one another in our deficiencies. We're not to be easily offended or put off because we don't like how someone looked at us or something somebody said. I heard a story once, and it just broke my heart, and it broke the pastor's heart, but he was a pastor of another church, was talking about being confronted by a member of the church that he had offended. And he said, well, what did I do? And the brother shared, well, you know, 3 years ago we were walking through the hall and I said hi and you totally ignored me. And the pastor goes, I have no recollection of that. I know from my heart it was not intentional. I probably was pondering something. Please forgive me. I don't want to ever give the impression that I don't care or have an interest in you. But they reconciled to whatever degree. If I ever do something that's offensive, first of all, bear with me. Come to me before 3 years. We need to bear with one another. We need to assume the best in one another. We really need to have thick skin with one another, not be easily offended. I love what Paul says in Colossians right after that, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, whoever has an offense. There's just an impulsive quickness to not be separated because of differences and to not be offended when we feel an offense or sinned against, or not even sinned against, but just forgiving, or we just have a complaint, we still forgive. We just don't hold on to that. That's the standard. We're to build one another up, care for one another, comfort one another, confess your sins to one another, do not challenge one another, do not complain against one another, do not envy one another, do not judge one another, do not lie to one another, don't repay evil with evil, don't speak against one another, do not sue one another. That's a good one. Encourage one another, forgive one another, greet one another, fellowship with one another, love one another. pray for one another, prefer one another, regard one another is more important than yourself, seek good for one another, serve one another, speak to one another, psalms and spiritual songs, speak truthfully to one another, stimulate one another to love and good deeds, tolerate one another, wait for one another. We'll talk about that last one in a moment. What must be present in order to accomplish all of those? God's word. Other than the Spirit of God supernaturally working, because it's a calling none of us could do on our own. We actually have to be involved in each other's lives. This is where American evangelicalism has kind of missed the mark with the design of church being predominantly an event that you come and leave. If your thought of the church is I show up and I get a word of encouragement and then I go home and I live my life, you pretty much can't do like 90 to 95% of those things that were just listed here effectively. That corporate gathering is to be fuel for us to care for one another as we ought throughout our lives. And that looks different for individuals, and we can't be this for every single person in the church. It's not that you have an obligation to do all of these with every single person in the church every day, but the church should be this for itself together. There shouldn't be anybody on the outside that's not getting the benefits of this kind of care, and there shouldn't be anybody within the church who's not extending themselves to be available to give this kind of care. And when that happens, that's God's means for growth in the church. Now, I want to talk about John 13:14 and the call to wash one another's feet. To whom was that instruction given? Do you remember the setting? It's the Last Supper. Jesus pulls out a apron or a towel, wraps around himself, gets down, and he washes his disciples' feet, says, as I'm doing to you, you do likewise to one another. Okay, that's the setting. Should we do that? Should we have a foot washing ministry? Please no. Okay. This is a great opportunity for us just to ponder how we handle God's word, how we think about narrative versus epistles, or what's the non-narrative? Tom, Tyler, help me out. If it's not a narrative, it's instructive or an epistle or something along those lines. Narrative is telling a story. This is what happened. Other books give specific instruction. This is how you do things. This is how you conduct yourself. So we never see that command to wash one another's feet reiterated in the New Testament, nor do we see it being commonly practiced among the early church. Communion or baptism would be different than that. Why? Because we actually see it being practiced in the New Testament, and we see specific instruction given, like to Paul, or Paul gives it to the Corinthians, rather, 1 Corinthians 11, specific instruction regarding the Lord's table. Baptism, we see it regularly practiced and specifically instructed for the church to do that. Matthew 28, go, make disciples, baptizing them, and you see the church doing that practice regularly. And you see it assumed baptism is taking place within Scripture, as that idea of being baptized into Christ is communicated and demonstrated. You don't see washing each other's feet. You see putting on humility, considering others' needs. And I love that, because there are certain things that are cultural expressions of biblical principles and attitudes and heart motives we're to have. And then there's timeless instruction that we're to carry out as well. And we have discernment in how we do those things. In light of all of this, Smedley Yates at Grace Bible Church has said this phrase: the New Testament knows nothing of a Lone Ranger Christian. Christians have been placed by God into the body, the building, the church universal, and that placement is intended by God to be manifest in a local body of believers. And that's the call. When we look at what the church is to be about, what we're to do, how we're to do it, the proximity that we're to have, God's category does not include for the believer a I just go off and do it all on my own. My relationship with Christ is about me and him. Well, that sounds great. That sounds spiritual. But if your relationship is about you and Christ, it's about you loving what Christ loves. And Christ specifically says he loves the church and gave himself up for her. And so if you love Christ but hate the church, that's like saying, I like you as a husband, but your bride is hideous and I want nothing to do with her. What do you think a husband who actually loves his bride would think about that? Sorry, it's a package deal. So, any questions about that? Any questions about task of the church, interaction for us in the church? Okay, this informs our ministries. If you look at the formal, what are some of the formal ministries of Gilbert Bible Church? EQ? It's not a trick question, guys. Children's ministry, youth ministry, D64, fellowship groups, periodic classes, fellowship gatherings, mom's group, helping hands. We run the grid, run potential ministries through the grid. Not that each one has to do all of these, but is it enhancing our faithfulness to these collectively? Whether subcategories or, you know, for helping hands. It allows us to serve one another and meet pressing needs. When somebody has a baby, it's a huge blessing to have meals brought. It's an extension of love, care, generosity, hospitality, all of those things expressed. That's great. Should the church have a soup kitchen? Great point. If you start elevating the priority of something like that over what you might consider critical ministries or necessary ministries, that would be a problem. I would say you have the freedom, but not the mandate. Must a church sing together? Yes, we're commanded to. Must a church have the preaching of God's word? Yes, we're commanded to preach God's word. Must the church be involved in one another's lives in an intentional way where there's prayer and encouragement, confession of sin? Those, yes. Does it have to be fellowship groups? Of course not. Does it have to be formulaic? Of course not. But those things should be present. Do we have the freedom to do other things? Sure. We have the freedom to do a lot of things. But the elders then think through these types of decisions. Does this detract resources? Does this open up doors to favoritism? We're going to do this ministry because it's really passionate to this person, but we're not going to do these other ministries. Do we say, listen, we've got limited resources. We are going to commit ourselves to ministries that primarily focus on this. Yes. Do we have freedom to do otherwise? Yes, but not at the expense of the mandates of what we're to be about. And those are the things that we have to measure. There is nothing sinful or wrong about putting on a soup kitchen. But you do need to have clarity. Is that the mandate? Well, we're called to love one another, and this is how you must do that. That's a dangerous precedent to make extra biblical demands on how love must be manifested. Do you have the freedom to love that way? Absolutely. Would it be wrong for us to get a group formally together from Gilbert Bible Church to do Feed My Starving Children? Of course it wouldn't be wrong. Is it a mandate that the church program that? No. Is our encouragement is if that's a passion of somebody's heart, hey, reach out to your friends and run with that. That's a great thing to do. But the church has to make hard decisions, and we are always going to default to the ministries that enhance specific adherence to specific instruction of Scripture before we add on peripheral things that we may have the freedom to do. and pray for us, because it takes wisdom and discernment. We don't want to be an offense. We like doing good things. And as a church, we have limited capacities and we have to choose what we do. Okay. Any other questions on that? Okay. A couple last points for the church. God has structure in the church, structure for authority, for leadership. Leadership comes through two means, elders and deacons. Those are the formal offices that you see in the church. Elders are always referred to as male leaders in the church. And there's specific instruction regarding the kind of men that an elder should be. And there's never a door open for women formal elders in the church. God, and Paul actually appeals to God's order in creation. It's not a cultural thing. It's a timeless truth that appeals all the way back to how God ordered creation, not an appeal to the current social structure that Paul found himself in. That's helpful. That's instructive. There's specific qualifications. One must desire the work. God has categories for lay elders. God has categories for paid elders. At Gilbert Bible Church, we have both. Tyler and I are both supported by Gilbert Bible Church financially. Tom is not. That doesn't give us different weights of authority in the church. We are all pastors, shepherds, leaders of the church. We shepherd alongside one another. We choose to work under unanimity in order to hold as efficiently or faithfully as possible the call for the church to be unified. We believe that starts at the elder level. And if the church is going to be unified, it's going to be greatly inhibited in its ability to be unified if the elders themselves are not unified. So we just don't move forward on any ministry or any major decision within the church unless there's unanimity among us, unless we all agree. So it's not a 2-to-1 vote. If it's 2-to-1, we don't move forward. It's all of us or nothing, and we labor to get there. That will not change as the elder board grows. Even if it means inhibited efficiency, we think it's better for the church to be unified than to be able to make decisions easy because there's one dominant personality calling all the shots. We think it's actually protection from the church from additional tendencies that come with a man who wants to call all the shots, which is oftentimes can be pride. Some men are uniquely gifted in certain ways, and that's fine, but there's a protection for us in having to labor for unity. We find that, we think that's helpful in us honoring God's instruction. For deacons, we hold that a deacon is a qualified man able to step in and meet a specific task. Some churches have deacons that are just considered faithful servants in the church and they don't have a specific role, but they're just godly men. Some view the role to be for women or men. I understand their argumentation. We understand. We even think there's compelling reasons why somebody would believe that way. And if a church had deacons and deaconesses, we wouldn't think them to be unbiblical. The call for women is not to hold roles of leadership or service, but that they don't hold roles of leadership where they are exercising authority over men. We also think that the most compelling understanding of Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 is that the role of deacon is for men, and the qualifications that you see there is for the wives of deacons, not here's the qualifications for men deacons and here's the qualification for women deacon. If you want to spend more time on that, let me know. I've got some additional resources that we have from our membership packet on this specific topic, and I'd be happy to talk through. But our practice at Gilbert Bible Church is that the role of deacon is for men, and the role of deacon is a qualified man assigned to a specific task. We currently have two deacons. Sam Pagel is deacon over the music ministry and more subtly over media and internet, although he's like, oh, I just do that when I can. But he serves in a lot of ways. And then Kenny Sitton, who is deacon over setup and teardown. Those are our current deacons at the church. Those roles will probably be fairly indefinite roles. At Grace, we had somebody who was helping us look for a facility, and he was made deacon over the facility search. When we got into our permanent facility, he stayed in that deacon role for about a year. And after a year, it was, you worked yourself out of a position. You did your role so well, we no longer need your role. And we removed him from being a formal deacon at the church and made crystal clear, this was not a character failure or a removal because of a personal deficiency. You did your job so well, there's no longer a need. It would be like in Acts 6 for the men that were appointed to make sure the Hellenistic Jewish widows were not being overlooked in the distribution of food. If everything got ironed out and there was no longer a need, those, was it seven men that were appointed for that task, would no longer need to fill that task. So that's how we practice deacon leadership at Gilbert Bible Church. All participants are considered body, are part of the body or members of the church. We're members of one another. We have formal membership at the church, but that's not at the exclusion of the reality that if Gilbert Bible Church is your church home, regardless of formal membership or not, we are members of one another. We are part of the body of Christ, and we are called to serve and encourage one another in that. And then additional instruction for the church. We see that in Matthew 18. I've already talked to church discipline, restoration, ordinances, baptism, communion. And then we're also called to exercise our spiritual gifts among one another. There's to be an eagerness to serve one another. It's important for us when thinking about the church to consider things like explicit instruction from Scripture versus individual freedoms that churches have. We want to be careful to not intermix those things and hold our personal preferences as if things that must be present at the church, and then find ourselves in neglecting things that must be present because we're preoccupied with personal preferences. That just takes wisdom, discernment, working through just scrutinizing our own motives and our own preoccupation with various things. We need to think through the church and missions. We have a specific grid in which we think through missions. Is missions going to Mexico and building houses? Is that what the church should be behind? Those are kinds of questions that we need to think through. I'm not in any way opposed to an individual going to Mexico and building houses, or even a church going to do that out of the love of their heart. To say that's what missions must be, or that's what biblical missions is, I might want to have a discussion about that. Because what do you see the new church doing in regards to missions? Discipleship, evangelism, establishment of churches, local assemblies in areas, translation of God's word to give God's word people, identifying qualified leadership, and so on. We've chosen to relegate or primarily focus our mission efforts towards those principles, that it's about the glory of God through the local church and the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's what we want to see happening. And that's where we want to put the church's primary efforts. Are those other things bad? Of course not. Are they primary? I would say that it is not the primary obligation of the church to go feed starving children in third world countries. It's not a bad thing. I'm not saying it's a wrong thing to do. It's a wonderful thing to do if the Lord lays it on your heart. What must the church be about? The proclamation of the gospel for the glory of God, for the establishment of local churches in local communities where people can be exposed to the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. And then lastly, as we wrap up this morning, we need to trust God's perfect wisdom in using imperfect means. When we think about the church, we should hold it in high esteem. We also should not have unrealistic expectations that the church is a exclusively wholesome place where nobody gets sinned against or hurt, or sin is no longer present. Sin is present. People get hurt. Don't abandon what God says is his manifold wisdom on display. In fact, turn to Ephesians 3. Ephesians or you can just listen because we're wrapping up on time here. Verses 8, to me, chapter 3, verse 8, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in Christ who created all things, and that is Gentile inclusion into the people of God, essentially the establishment of the church. Verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. God's establishment and love for the church puts on display the manifold or multifaceted wisdom of God, not only within the earth, but to the heavenlies. Angels marvel at what God does in the church. But God, did you forget how messy we are? No. Did you forget that there's leaders who disqualify themselves? No. Did you forget that wolves infiltrate the body and create division and there's church splits? Nope, he didn't forget that. And he still puts on display his manifold wisdom in the church despite our deficiencies, and yet we should always be seeking to be faithful. And so don't become jaded to the local church because you have a bad experience in the past, or maybe someday you have a bad experience here. Don't grow cold in your love for the church. I think we're going to end there. There's some other points of topic. If we want to spend the last 15 minutes kind of narrowing in our discussion on those, that would be great. But we'll stop there. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wisdom in the church. Thank you for Gilbert Bible Church and just the faithfulness of so many in this body to be an encouragement, be involved, and care for others so well. Help us to stay faithful to your word as a church. Help us to not get distracted or preoccupied with peripheral things that would detract from what you call us to. And help us to do all of these things with just a profound humility and dependence upon you, Lord. We know that whatever we are that is of good is originated out of you and not us. Help us to not think of ourselves or our thoughts more highly than we ought. But Lord, help us to humbly cling to your truth and your instruction. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.